As we continue our series in the announcements of Christ's return, we come this evening to a very important matter that I want us to consider, and that is the emergence of the Antichrist. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth will accomplish many things. There are so many things that will happen on that day when Christ appears that are described for us in the Word of God. But one of the things, indeed one of the main things that will occur as the Savior comes again visibly in power and glory, is the destruction of the one who is described in 2 Thessalonians 2 as the man of sin, the son of perdition. We read in that chapter concerning the wicked one, the one who is marked by lawlessness and by apostasy, that in a position of prominence and power in the earth, the Lord Jesus returns to destroy him. Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Revelation 19 envisages this same event, using slightly different terminology, as the one who is returning as the King of Kings destroys the man of sin with the sword that proceedeth out of his mouth. In other words, the words of Christ will be as an executioner's sword to the man of sin as the Savior is revealed in power. You have the same events predicted by the prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 7. And we read in the verse 11, looking into a scene that is developing in heaven itself as Christ is just about to return to this earth. He is commissioned as king. He is invested as the king of the earth before the Ancient of Days. And he then, as it were, steps out of the throne room of glory as the king and returns immediately to earth. We are told in the verse 11 of Daniel 7, I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, and we will see in due course that the horn here is the Antichrist, I beheld even till the beast, that's another name for the same individual, was slain, and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. And throughout the verses that follow, down in verse 21, I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. We have read in Revelation 17 how it is the determination of God to bring Antichrist to an end as Christ returns in power and glory to this earth. I think that it is important for us to recognize that the language of Scripture depicts the Antichrist as a man, as an individual, not as a system, not as a series of men, but as one person. One who will be confronted by Christ. And just as Christ is a person, one individual, a man in that sense, the Antichrist, the one who is his arch enemy, indeed the devil's counterfeit of Christ, will also be a man. He is described here as, in 2 Thessalonians 2, as the man of sin. He is a man. The man. Now, the person and work of Antichrist will therefore be revealed on the stage of human history before Christ returns. If, as the Bible indicates, he will be destroyed at the appearance of Christ, it stands to reason that he must have emerged onto the scene of human history before Christ's return. If that is to be his end, then obviously he must appear visibly and exercise his influence over the nations of the earth before Christ returns. So as we see him emerge, and as we see this man that is described in Scripture act according to the descriptions given in the Word of God, we know the return of Christ is not far away. Here in this evil person, in his work, in his ministry, to put it that way, in his activity, there is actually revealed a very clear timeline leading up to the return of the Savior. There are two specific chronological points that are given to us in the Word of God that are markers on the countdown to the return of Christ, and that is, there is one at a 7-year period and one at a 3.5-year period before Christ returns, and both of those markers involve very definitely the activities of the Antichrist. So certain things that will be seen in his activity at a point that is 7 years before Christ returns, certain actions of his that will be the indicator that it's now 3.5 years to the time when Christ will appear. So his activity is very important as far as warning the people of God about the imminence of the return of the Savior. Now the Antichrist, and here's something else it's important to understand, will not be entirely new or unprecedented. His work and ministry will not be entirely novel. In other words, there have been down through the course of history many that have foreshadowed him, many who have resembled him, and just as down through the course of human history there have been those who have resembled Christ. In some sense, every saint that has ever lived has been a reflection of Christ to the world. But there have been prominent individuals in the history of Scripture who have reflected to us the character of the Savior. Those who foreshadowed him, whose lives are in some way typical and representative of Christ. And so you have those that are described by the Apostle John as many antichrists. There are many antichrists. Even now there are many antichrists. I have no hesitation in saying that the Pope of Rome is an antichrist, as is every cardinal and every other high-ranking official in that church. They're antichrists. There are antichrists to be seen in every one of the great world religions that are in opposition to the truth of God. They're antichrists. There's no question about it. But while the Scripture speaks in 1 John 2:18, makes this statement that there are many antichrists, John writes there, "Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist," and in the original, the definite article is there, and we could very properly have read the words, "as ye have heard that the Antichrist shall come, even now are there many antichrists." So while God's people were to recognize many antichrists, they were knowledgeable about this matter, there was one coming. There was one who would appear, who would, if you like, be the amalgamation of everything that marked those little antichrists that preceded him. He would be the personification of anti-Christianity. And he's described here as the Antichrist, even in distinction from the many antichrists that are to be seen and observed even today in this age. Prior to the return of Christ, this man described here literally as the Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition. And everywhere that he surfaces in the Word of God, and it may surprise you the number of places he surfaces in the Word of God, but everywhere he is described in terms that indicate him to be an individual. And when that individual arises, God's people will be able to say, the return of Christ is drawing near. And we will be able to, at specific points of his activity, be able to mark the calendar, as it were, and say, well, now we see this happening 7 years. Now we see this happening, we have 3.5 years left to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though he is presented in God's word as the triumph of Satan's work, the masterpiece of the devil, yet God is in control. This is the marvelous thing. Everything the Bible has to say about the Antichrist is stated in terms that indicate God is working it all out, and God will raise him up and God will bring him down as Christ returns in power and glory. What I want to do is very simply to try to collate for you some of the information that is given to us in the Word of God about the Antichrist. To bring together, without a great deal of comment, but to bring together some of the pieces of the jigsaw, as it were. We have all had that experience of looking into a box of jigsaw puzzle pieces and wondering where to begin. Everything seems to be so jumbled, and yet you know, well, there's a little pattern that you can adapt as you approach the thing, and some people get all the edge pieces or the sky pieces or the grass, and they sort it all out, and then they start putting little bits together, and well, there's a bit over here and it matches this, and we can bring the pieces together. And that sort of approach is very necessary when you come to the Word of God. About every doctrine, it all fits together. But especially when we come to this subject, there's a little bit here and a bit over there and a bit somewhere else. And we need to be able to bring the pieces together to make the picture. And that's what I'd like to do. And I'm going to do that dividing our subject into two parts. As we look at the Antichrist, one of the great signposts to Christ's return, we're going to look first of all at the political roots and work of the Antichrist. We're going to take two different looks at him. First, from a political perspective, and then second, from a religious or a spiritual perspective. I think it's helpful for us to be able to distinguish those two things, and yet we must recognize they work together, they work hand in hand. And sometimes, in one passage, it's the Antichrist as a religious figure that's being looked at. In others, it's the king in a political entity that's being considered, and yet it's the same person, just looking at him from two different perspectives. So we're going to begin in Revelation 17, where we have a description of the Antichrist. He is presented here to us as the beast that is ridden by this evil harlot that represents a system of idolatrous, apostate religion. Now we have the Antichrist described here in these verses. You see in the verse 3, he is described as a scarlet-colored beast, full of the names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Here is a beast that really fits in with the beasts that Daniel saw in his visions to represent the great empires of the earth. Here is an imaginary creature that is given certain attributes that have special significance that explain something about the character of the individual that is described in this way. A scarlet-colored beast having 7 heads and 10 horns. We're going to begin with a reference to the 10 horns. That is a significant marker of the Antichrist as far as his political career is concerned. This vision actually demonstrates the Antichrist in the early stages of his career in the earth. He is at this point in submission to the Babylonish harlot, although the latter verses in chapter 17 indicate that she is eventually destroyed and he rises to a place of prominence and absolute dominance. But in the early stages of the career that is set before us in the page of Scripture, he is in submission. He is as a beast that is ridden by this harlot. But already he is associated with the 10 kingdoms that are represented by the 10 horns. Now, it's important for us to take these things methodically and slowly, and I want to establish what I'm saying and not jump ahead too fast. And although we have touched on these things before, we're going to look at the Scriptures again just to establish what it is that I'm saying. These 10 horns are significant because John is not just throwing in something new here, but the Holy Ghost is very deliberately picking up on the language of Daniel the prophet. And the 10 horns we find there in Daniel's vision, especially in chapter 7 and 8. And if you look at chapter 7 of Daniel's vision and the verse 7, he is describing the kingdoms, the empires that will hold sway in the earth. We have four of them successively: the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Grecian Empire, and then the Roman Empire, the fourth beast. That's described here in Daniel 7, verse 7. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots, and behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Down in verse 19, then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and his nails of brass, which devoured, brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet, and of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, before whom 3 fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. There are 10 horns on this fourth beast. Now, comparing the language of this chapter with Daniel chapter 2, where he has another vision to again chart the course of human history, showing these same 4 representations of each of the kingdoms: the Babylonian Empire as the head of gold, the breast of silver representing the Medo-Persian, the belly of brass, the Grecians, the legs of iron representing the Roman. And as there is this progression, there is again a reference to 10. Not horns this time, but 10 toes. The Roman Empire, in its final form, dividing first into 2 parts, the 2 legs, east and west, as has already occurred back in the 4th century, dividing into those 2 sections, the Eastern or Byzantine Empire and the Western Empire, the Roman Empire, dividing into those 2 parts. But Daniel's vision indicates that there is a final phase of the Roman Empire. The 2 legs end in 10 toes. The 10 toes representing 10 kings. John tells us that those 10 horns on the head of the beast represent 10 kings or 10 kingdoms. And the language really all fits together, indicating that in the political affairs of men, as time progresses, the Roman Empire would divide into 2 parts, but its final phase would involve 10 kingdoms. It would somehow resolve into 10 separate entities, a bit like the toes on the feet of the image, 10 separate horns on the head of a beast. Now we have more information given to us in Daniel chapter 8 about these horns, because again they come up. In chapter 8 there's a slightly different emphasis, and we're beginning with the beast that represents the Grecian Empire. And the vision relates to the emergence of the man who would later be identified as Alexander the Great. He would be broken, his kingdom would be divided into four parts. And then we read in Daniel 8, the verse 8, "Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken." And that's a reference to the demise of Alexander. He's the great horn. And for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. So the one horn is replaced in the vision by four. And history indicates, as well as prophecy, that Alexander's kingdom was divided into four parts, the generals of his army taking over the responsibility of four sectors of his empire. Now verse 9, "And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land." And here again you have a description of the Antichrist emerging. In chapter 7 he emerges out from among the ten horns. Here he emerges from among the four horns of the Grecian Empire. Now the Roman Empire took over the Grecian. Four of the ten horns are these horns that represent the four sections of the Grecian Empire. And what we put the two visions together, and what it simply means, that as far as his political career is concerned, the Antichrist will be emerging from one of the four sectors, Grecian sectors of the Roman Empire, reconstituted in a ten-kingdom confederacy. You'll see this same idea coming up in Revelation chapter 13, where the Antichrist is described at a later stage of his development, and again pictured by a fantastic beast. "The beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority." Now, the Antichrist will show certain characteristics as far as his political makeup is concerned. There will be parts of the bear, parts of the lion. The lion was used by Daniel to represent the Babylonians. The bear to represent the Medo-Persians. But predominantly he's a leopard. He is a leopard. That's his main body, with the feet of a bear and with the mouth of a lion. Simply indicating that as far as the main bulk of his person, of his influence, of his activity, he's going to demonstrate the Grecian influence, because the leopard in Daniel's vision was representative of the Grecian Empire. So rising out of these ten kingdoms, this is where he's going to emerge from as far as his political power base is concerned. The Roman Empire, the Roman earth, sometimes described as the prophetic earth, that territory around the Mediterranean and stretching over to the territory of Babylon. Basically, if you get a map of the old Roman Empire at its largest extent, you're looking at something close to the territory that is involved in this ten-kingdom confederacy. That's where his power base is going to be. That's where he's going to emerge from. That's where he will reign. That's where he will be dominant. He's described here as having ten horns. He already has the support. That's his power base. A horn in Scripture is always a symbol of power. Just as an animal uses its horn to push and to attack or to defend, it's a symbol of power. And these ten kingdoms are his power base. We find him in Revelation 13. At a later point, he's wearing the ten crowns on his ten horns. So he is recognized as the king, the potentate of this ten-kingdom confederacy. In Revelation 17, indicates that the ten kings or kingdoms give their kingdom to the beast. They basically hand over rule and authority to him. So here is a development that every vigilant child of God should watch for. Watch for the reconstitution of the old empire in a 10-kingdom confederacy. Watch for it. It's coming. Now, how will all that be accomplished? I don't know. But the Bible teaches us that it will be born out of political strife. It's interesting, if you go back to Daniel chapter 2 and read the description of the 2 feet and the 10 toes, that you will see there that rather than there being the iron of the legs, that rigid strength that marked the initial phase of the Roman Empire, you have a mixture of iron and potter's clay, partly strong and partly brittle, partly it's some strengths inherited from the past, but serious weaknesses and serious flaws. And as the feet progress down toward the toes, you see that this iron clay principle is still there, this mixture, and Daniel speaks of them being a people that are mingled but not mixed, just as you cannot mix clay and iron to form a compound. They remain separate. So you have in these 10 kingdoms a gathering together, a confederacy. But at the same time, it's not true harmony. It's not true union. There is a great amalgamation of peoples, but there is no single unifying principle that welds them together and makes them one compound people, if you like. There is this separate diversity that maintains a distinction. There is a cosmopolitan atmosphere, but there's differences. And those differences are inevitably going to lead to strife. Now, the Lord Jesus indicated that the last days would be marked by political turmoil. Right the way through, between his advents, the whole period would be marked by wars and rumors of wars, and there would be that political strife in the earth. Daniel's vision indicates the same thing, that at the time of the 10 toes, there's in that part of the world particularly, there's going to be this unity of sorts, but a disharmony among the people. Along the way to political dominance, the man of sin suffers a setback that is set out in Scripture, and ordinarily, it would have been fatal to his political ambitions. We're not told exactly what it is. We're just told that he suffers a massive setback. In Revelation 13, you'll find there that in the verse 3, I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. Here is a man, and the 7 heads are simply an illustration used in the vision to describe governmental authority and power. Here is a man who has totalitarian power in these 10 kingdoms. He has authority. He has power, and he rules in this particular region. And yet, one of his heads is wounded, as it were, to death. Ordinarily, it would have been a fatal blow to his political ambitions, political enterprise. It would have been a fatal blow, but he recovers from it. And his miraculous recovery is the means even of encouraging the adoration of the world. The world wondered after the beast. It would appear that he makes a political comeback that is second to none. That whatever it is that is this setback that should have been fatal to his advance and his progress isn't. And the fact that he makes a comeback from it, and he survives it, causes men to wonder, to admire him, and to recognize, well, you know, there must be something very special about this man. There must be something supernatural almost about him. And he becomes a hero. He becomes the object of adoring wonder and loyal following. It's amazing, and we see it happen all the time on the world stage today, the men and women that attract the adoration of natural minds. The most depraved, debauched, useless individuals, and yet they are adored by their fans. Some politicians making a remarkable comeback, perhaps from a financial or a moral scandal of one kind or another, and we have seen a few of those in recent days, and it's just, you have to shake your head. How is it that people can't see through this guy? They don't. And that's the kind of thing that's happening here. You could look at Zechariah chapter 11 as well, and I believe it's describing this same event that John is describing, Zechariah 11:17. Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. There is a blow suffered. A blow suffered. But he recovers from it. And continues his political advance. And eventually he comes to wear the crowns of these 10 kingdoms. Revelation 13:2, or 13:1 rather, the beast coming up out of the sea, that's the Mediterranean, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns. The kings giving their kingdoms voluntarily to him for a period. It's interesting, if you go to Daniel chapter 11, to see there the strife that occurs during his political advance and decline. I believe Daniel 11 describes for us the rise and fall of the Antichrist, beginning at verse 5 down through to the verse 21. You have the political circumstances that lead to his rise. The king of the south, that's the Egyptian sector of the Grecian Empire. Here are the 4 sections. The south, the north, is the Syrian section. And you have in this chapter the king of the south and the king of the north, a number of them in these dynasties. And then you come to the verse 21. In his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. That's the Antichrist. There he comes in. He comes in to rule as the king of the north, but he's neither from the dynasty of the north or from the south. He comes in as an outsider. He obtains the kingdom by flatteries. And I say that he's from neither, because you read in verse 40 that at the time of the end, the king of the south shall push at him and the king of the north. There's a legitimate king of the north, a legitimate king of the south. The Antichrist has come in as a usurper. He has established his authority and control over these 10 kingdoms. And there's strife, and he emerges out of it as a usurper of the northern kingdom, the Syrian section of the Grecian Empire. There's strife at the end of his political career, because the king of the south and the king of the north both push at him, and there are battles going on here as well. And Daniel 11 also speaks of instances of warfare that have occurred at various points even through his career. We don't have time to go through all of the verses in detail, but there's strife here on the political scene. Even within this confederacy of 10 kingdoms, there's agitation, there's strife. There's all kinds of political shenanigans going on and chicanery happening as the Antichrist tightens his grip on the control of this particular kingdom, the old Roman earth. Another prominent aspect of his political career is his relationship with the nation of Israel. And it is this that gives us our first real time marker when we are looking at the Word of God. In Daniel chapter 9 and the verse 26, we read in Daniel's vision of the 70 weeks that after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he, that is the prince that shall come, that's referred to in verse 26, and that is the Antichrist, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, that's make the temple desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined, shall be poured upon the desolate or upon the desolator. Now here is really a very, almost a cryptic overview of the relations between Antichrist and the nation of Israel. He is the prince that shall come. There is a prophetic clock in these verses that stops with the death of Christ. That clock starts ticking again in verse 27 when Israel and Antichrist enter into a formal arrangement. There is a covenant made between them that will encompass the period of a week. In terms of the vision, he's talking about 7 years. The word that's translated week here is not a word that indicates 7 days. It indicates simply a period of seven. And the context generally has to supply the unit of measurement, whether it's 7 days, 7 hours, 7 minutes, 7 years, whatever it may be. And the context here very clearly indicates that it's years that he's talking about. We have already had definite dates in the earlier part of the vision, from the issuing of the decree to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem right to the death of Christ. And that can very easily be worked out to correspond with the vision. And he's dealing here in units of years. 1 week, 7 years. A 7 year period. And that 7 year period begins when? When Antichrist enters into this covenant arrangement with the nation of Israel, particularly with regard to the temple and its religious observances. Now, although this is the first definite time marker that we can hang on the Antichrist, I think that it's clear from the context here that this is not the beginning of his career. Already we could describe him as a political heavyweight. He has to have some influence at this point if it's going to mean anything for Israel to sign an agreement with him and for her to enjoy his protection. He has to already have reached that place of dominance and power. He's not a political novice. This is the working out of an agreement between a man who has already under his belt political power and political influence. Already he has reached his place of power in the Ten Kingdom Confederacy. He is in a place of influence. So he has already been on the scene for an undefined period of time. How long? I don't know. But what we can say is we're dealing with a man here who has reached a position of power to the extent that he can now guarantee Israel's safety and issue, in terms of a covenant, freedom of worship in the temple for the Jews. So he's been around for a while already. It may well be that long before this point, in terms of a political lifetime, that before this point, the people of God will have already been able to say, see him? You just watch. And the more we are familiar with His person and character that's set out in Scripture, the more we will be able to identify, or the earlier we will be able to identify Him. But as one by one each of these things line up, and we see Him now entering into a covenant with the nation of Israel, guaranteeing religious freedom and guaranteeing them this right to have temple worship. These are things that will say, He's the man of sin. And especially when we see this covenant being entered into, and the re-emergence of Levitical worship in the temple in Jerusalem, then you'll be able to say, 7 years, and Christ will be here. Here is an announcement of Christ's return. However, we are told here in Daniel 9:27 that in the midst of the week He shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Halfway through that 7 year period, He breaks His word, He breaks His covenant. And persecution begins, especially of those who want to retain a nominal worship of God, because at this point, the man of sin introduces a new form of worship. Now, Revelation 17 describes him as being the beast under the influence of the harlot. And this marks a significant part of his career, where he is content to advance any and every religion. He's like a beast, and he's carrying forward the harlot's agenda, her cause. We're going to have to leave a look at the religious dimension until next time. But she represents basically all apostasy, everything that is anti-Christian, everything that is contrary to true revealed Christianity. That's what the harlot represents. He's happy to go along with that for a period of time. And if it means endorsing Jewish worship, absolutely. Yes, you can have your temple. You want sacrifices? Absolutely. You have whatever you like. I can accommodate that. I can live with that. But then halfway through, we find that things change. And at this point, we're going to be able to tie in what is referred to at the end of Revelation 17, where there is a revolt against the harlot, and the 10 kings and Antichrist himself is no doubt the great instigator. They destroy the harlot. They burn her flesh. They destroy, they cast off all that various aspects of amalgamated apostasy, and they say, now we're going to have a new form of religion. We're going to have the worship of the beast. And that's what's described here as the abomination of desolation that the Savior later referred to being set up in the temple, and Antichrist's persecution of the nation of Israel particularly, and of the people of God generally, begins at this point. Now, the Scripture has a lot to say about those times, and we have touched upon some of it already, looking at the time of Jacob's trouble, looking at the tribulation that Israel is particularly will come through. But look at Zechariah 14 and the opening verses of that chapter. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. Now here's an appropriate statement. It ties right into the subject that we're considering. How may we know when the day of the Lord is coming? Well, here, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. That's Jerusalem. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. That's the 10 kingdoms that are referred to there particularly. I will gather them against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when He fought in the day of battle. Matthew chapter 24. When ye see Jerusalem compassed about by armies. Whose armies? The armies of the Antichrist. The armies of the 10 kingdom confederacy of which he is head, they have been gathered. Joel 3 tells us that God has called them. He has said, come up to Jerusalem, come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat and meet me. Daniel 11 indicates that the Antichrist, enraged by developments in his own city, in the city of Babylon, comes up against Jerusalem. And there he meets his end. There he meets his end as Christ returns. And so within the realm of his political affairs, he is determined to flatten Israel once and for all, to destroy the city of Jerusalem. But as he sets about doing that, he discovers that the day appointed, the hour of appointed, has come. One final thought that I'm going to mention quickly with reference to his political ambitions and career and circumstances, and that is the prosperity and the prominence of the city of Babylon. Babylon is the Antichrist's city. The prophetic scriptures indicate the importance of the city of Babylon. That city still exists today. It's still there. Although the scriptures have a great deal to say about its destruction, it's clear that the destruction that the city, or that the scriptures predict for that city, has not yet occurred. Babylon at the present time is a very insignificant little place in the country of Iraq. But it's still there. You take the time to read Isaiah 13 and 14, two great chapters, and you will see that what God has to say there about the destruction of the city of Babylon has not yet occurred. For example, Isaiah 13, and the chapter is set in the context of the judgment that occurs as Christ returns. For example, you're going to find references to the sun being darkened, the moon being darkened as well, the earth being shaken, the Lord removing the earth out of her place in the day of the wrath of the Lord, and in the day of his fierce anger. It shall be as the chaste roe, as of sheep that no man taketh up. God shaking the earth. These are all things that we have looked at already in relation to the return of Christ, happening at the end, the judgment of the last day. And Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation, neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. Chapter 14 speaks of it being swept with abysm of destruction, as if God takes a broom and just sweeps it away. Where's Sodom and Gomorrah? Nobody knows. Oh, we can speculate, we can guess, but they're not there. Now God says, that's what I'm going to do to Babylon. But he hasn't done it yet. And as you look at the prophetic scriptures, you will see that Babylon is destined to rise again. Babylon is the great headquarters of apostasy in the Bible. We'll look at this next time when we consider the harlot and her identity here as Babylon, mystery religion. Babylon is seen in Scripture as the headquarters, on occasions the physical headquarters of apostasy, as at her birth, the Tower of Babel. That's Babylon. It's the same word. It's Babylon. And ever since, she has been the headquarters of apostasy. Antichrist will emerge out of apostasy. His city, Babylon, will be a city of immense influence and prosperity. Read Revelation 18 and read of the destruction of the city of Babylon. Read of the lament of the international traders that is described there, and all of their merchandise and all of the trade of that part of the world centered in Babylon. Zechariah 5 describing in the vision of Zechariah there of the ephah being carried out to the land of Shinar. That ephah, a trade measure, a great business empire, but inside that ephah was the woman. Wickedness. Rebellion against God. There will be established again in Babylon that great trading empire, the great political empire. It will be Antichrist's city. From there, he will control the affairs of the 10 kingdoms, affecting Israel particularly. That's his city. But God will destroy it. Revelation 19, the rejoicing over the destruction of Babylon. Jeremiah chapter 51. And it's interesting, if you look at the words of Revelation 18 and the verse 21. And the mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. Those words are more or less borrowed from the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 51 and the verse 63 and 64, where the Lord sent Jeremiah on one occasion to Babylon, to the Euphrates, with a written prophecy. And when he had read it, the Lord said, tie a stone on it, throw it in the Euphrates, and as that book sinks, that's how I'm going to sink Babylon. That hadn't happened when John wrote the book of the Revelation, because he talks about it still being future to his day. We're going to see that city rise in connection with the life and the political activities and the commercial activities of the man of sin. Babylon will rise to a place of international domination. And then it will be broken as the Lord Jesus returns again. Here are markers. Here are markers that will alert the child of God to the fact that the Savior is returning again. And what I've tried to do is just to bring together some of these statements from God's Word. I trust that it has been a blessing. We need to file these things away. We need to learn these things. We need to know them. We need to be able to find them in the Word of God. We need to be able to collate the information that God has given. You know, the Lord could have written it down in a much more simple form than what he did, but he chose to do it the way he did in order to make you read it, in order to make you think about it, in order to make you pray about it. And I trust that as we have looked at this, that it has whetted your appetite even for a study of these things, so that we might be able to know with intelligence the signs of the times, and if the Lord spares us to see these things actually develop, to know that the Lord is coming, and to spur within us a spirit of vigilance and eager service for him.